Well, good morning. A little wet out there today. You know, there's this amazing invention. It's called the umbrella. I don't know if some of you have heard of it. It looked like some of you had never heard of it. I don't know. I'm just teasing you. My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor, and if we haven't met before, please come down front here after the service. I'll be greeting people here, and if you have something to pray about, I would love to pray with you, and just take advantage of that opportunity. And so glad that you're here this morning. Well, a little over 60 years ago from now, the United States and what was then the Soviet Union were engaged in a very tense 13-day crisis that became known as the Cuban Missile Crisis. I remember it well. I was in kindergarten. From October 16th to 28th, 1962, President John F. Kennedy and the Soviet Premier Nikita Khrushchev faced off over the deployment by the Soviet Union of nuclear missiles in Cuba, only 90 miles from Florida. Worse, those missiles could have potentially reached many major cities in the United States. Well, thankfully, the crisis was resolved peacefully, otherwise we might not be here, or we might be in a different situation, and the missiles were removed. But you know, 2,000 years ago, there was an even greater crisis than this, and it concerned not the fate of just two nations, but it concerned the fate and destiny of the entire world. Why do I say that? Because this crisis concerned the means by which human beings can come into a right relationship with the Lord of the universe. And that has implications not just for life now, but life for all eternity. A few weeks ago, we learned that the Apostle Paul was dealing with a crisis in some of the churches that he had started in a region of the world known as Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey today, a region of that known as Galatia. And mostly, this mostly Gentile body of believers were opening themselves up to a false gospel. And the false gospel was this, that in order to be saved, if you're a man, you must be circumcised. But if you're a man or a woman, you must keep the Mosaic law. And in response, Paul first shows that his gospel, what he had preached to them, was not a man-made gospel. It did not come from men. It came from God himself. And the implication is that to embrace this heretical gospel was to reject not just Paul, but reject God as well. So this morning, we want to continue as Paul attempts to counteract this false gospel. And he's going to talk about the interactions that he had with the leaders of the church at that time. Peter and James and John were among them. What's more, these interactions are going to underscore the absolute necessity, the necessity of guarding the gospel, the purity of the gospel, against all attempts to pollute it with man-made additions or practices that contradict it. What we must ask ourselves is whether what we believe is truly the gospel, but we also ask ourselves, is the gospel that we believe being compromised or undermined in any way by how we are living our lives? As we're going to see, there was a very prominent apostle who was guilty of doing that exact thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and you can find that on page 972. And this is the lesson I'm going to share with you now. I'm going to share with you at the end of the sermon. But though the gospel may be believed privately, which maybe many of you trusted Christ and you were with your mom or your dad or a church worker or someone, it must be attested publicly. You can't keep it to yourself. It must be shared. Well, in order to demonstrate that his gospel was a direct revelation from Jesus Christ, Paul has already shown in chapter 1 that his gospel was not dependent, as I said, upon human teaching or upon the churches in Judea. And so beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he begins to argue and show that his gospel was independent even of the apostles of Jerusalem. Look at verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. You know, sometimes things happen in our lives that at the moment don't seem very significant, may seem inconsequential, but as time goes on, they take on greater significance later. And as we just read in verse 1, Paul fast forwards over 14 years of his life to 14 years, that is, after he came to Christ, and he talks about a second meeting. He had one in chapter 1 he talked about, but a second and apparently more significant meeting he had with the apostles in Jerusalem. This time, he says, he brought along Barnabas, who was a fellow missionary with Paul, and then Titus, one of Paul's converts, who later became a pastor, and Paul wrote a letter to him that we have in our New Testament. Now, the timing of this visit in Paul's chronology is difficult to place because Titus, for example, is never mentioned in the book of Acts, where we have a lot of Paul's activities described for us. Well, what he says is that this meeting was in private in order to ensure that he was not running or had not run in vain. And you might ask, what does he mean by that? Was he in doubt about what he had been preaching all of these years? And the answer is no. Very well-known commentators with the Lord now, F.F. Bruce, said this: what Paul was concerned about was not the validity of his gospel, of which he had divine assurance, but its practicability. His commission was not derived from Jerusalem, came from Jesus, but it could not be executed effectively except in fellowship with Jerusalem. A cleavage between his Gentile mission and the mother church would be disastrous. And so he was not dependent on Jerusalem, but he wanted unity with Jerusalem and the leadership there. And so beginning in verse 3, he gives us five significant results from his private audience with the leadership in Jerusalem. And these are significant not only for the purpose of this letter, but also the issue of what is the gospel. First of all, he says this: Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Unlike Barnabas, who was a Jew, Titus was a Gentile. But as most Gentiles of that time, he was an uncircumcised Gentile. And so if circumcision had been a requirement in order for Titus to be saved or to be admitted to the people of God, then this would have been a perfect opportunity for the leaders to say to Paul, hey, Paul, you need to get this guy circumcised. But they didn't do it. They didn't. And therefore, it can be concluded that circumcision was not a salvation issue. It was not required for salvation as the false teachers had made it out to be. Rather, Titus was accepted just as he was by the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Secondly, he says there were certain false brothers that were rejected by the apostles. I should be reading these verses for you. Verse 3 says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And then verse 4, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As he did back in, Paul recounts that there were some in the church in Jerusalem who were actually false brothers. Can you imagine that? It's true. Every church has people who think they're believers, or maybe who pass themselves off as believers, but they're not truly believers. I don't know who they are. I can't see people's hearts, but there are, unfortunately. And here in this church, there were. And the reason he calls them false brothers is because though they profess faith in Christ, they insisted on continued and complete submission to the law of Moses. But this is not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing. The gospel is grace plus nothing. The gospel is faith plus nothing, not plus works of the law or good works of any kind. And Paul says that these false brothers, they secretly slipped in to try to find a means by which they could enslave Paul and his Gentile companions in slavery to the law of Moses. And Paul says, we didn't even give them the time of day. We didn't even give them the time of day. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved. That's what the core issue is here. The truth of the gospel, the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you compromise that, you have lost everything. You know, in our day, there are others. They're not Judaizers, but legalists. And they add extra biblical requirements to salvation. Yes, I know you have to believe in Jesus, but you also need to do this, this, and this. Or once you become a Christian, they say, yeah, I know the Bible's all we need to guide us, but, you know, we've got some rules here you better follow if you want to be a good Christian. Well, if they're not in the Bible, if they're not taught, or they're not in sync with the principles of Scripture, then they're false. They're false requirements. Okay, if you have a conviction, for instance, I knew a pastor many years ago, he had conviction, he would never read the newspaper on Sunday. Okay, don't do it then. Because for you, if you do that, that's sin, right? Bible says whatever's not of faith is sin. But I don't find that in Scripture. I don't find it in Scripture, shalt not read your newspaper on Sunday. Okay, that's an application that he was making of a principle of trying to keep holy the Sabbath, of honoring the Lord, and that's okay. We may all do that. That's okay, if as long as it's between you and the Lord. But then when you seek to impose that on other people, then that's when it becomes legalism. And so don't give such people the time of day. Stand on the purity and on the truth of the gospel. The third thing that Paul says about this meeting is that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem added nothing to him doctrinally. Look at verse 6. He says, and from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. As he did back in verse 2, he speaks of the apostles here. And he says, yeah, they seem to be influential. That's a good description. And then he adds, what they were makes no difference to me. He almost seems dismissive, doesn't he, of their prestige. Why? Well, there's something far more important at stake here than titles and prestige. It's the truth of the gospel. And as Paul said in chapter 1, even if an angel came from heaven and preached another gospel, you know, an angel with all his glory and power and prestige, even if that sort of being came and preached another gospel, let him be accursed. What titles and prestige you may have in the church and society mean nothing if you have compromised the truth of the gospel. Now, Paul was not questioning their personal status. He wasn't questioning the prestige that they had and the influence they had. What he does is he objects to those that would make an appeal to their status and prestige to diminish his, to say, you're not really an apostle, Paul, because you weren't with Jesus as he walked the earth, as these other apostles were. And particularly that their authority is so much superior to his. And if he acts in independence from them, well, then he has no validity whatsoever. The bottom line, Paul says, is there was no difference. They added nothing to me. There was no difference between what he was teaching and preaching and what they were teaching and preaching as far as Jesus goes. And so they didn't add anything. They didn't add any additional requirements. And that is huge, because it means that the false gospel of the legalists, of the Judaizers, was not in sync with the leadership of the Jerusalem church. Number four, the leaders of the church commended Paul. They commended him to his ministry to the Gentiles. Look at verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas, who is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Paul favorably compares his divine commission, his divine confirmation, with that which Peter received. And in doing this, he's emphasizing now the unity that he has with them. In chapter 1, he emphasizes independence to establish his authority as from God. And so he's focused here not on the source of the gospel, but on the nature of the gospel. Both he and Peter preached the same gospel, even though it was being preached to two different groups of people, one to the Gentiles and one to the Jews. And so Paul, he's already made it clear he really didn't need the endorsement of these leaders, but the fact that he has it serves to strengthen his argument and his prestige and weaken that of the false teachers. You know, when God calls you to do something, if he calls you to a work, you better do it, right? You better listen. But it's always good when you sense a calling, when you sense a vision for something God has laid on your heart, it's always good to check it out with those who are the spiritually mature in the body of Christ. If your calling and your vision is truly of God, then the church should be able to confirm that. But on the other hand, if they object for some reason, then maybe you ought to pause, slow down, make sure that you've correctly discerned the Lord's will. The Lord always, always works through his word, okay? He always works consistently with his word. But something else he always does that's sometimes forgotten is he always works through his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. This institution, even though increasingly it's being disregarded, even by those who profess Christ in our society, this institution remains God's work on earth, right? Jesus is building his church. And if you want to be in the will of God, you better be a part of that. Because if you're not, you're out of the will of God. This is the will of God, that we gather, that we encourage one another, that we work together to reach the world that is outside these doors. To ignore or bypass either the word of God or the church is to do so in arrogance, and I can guarantee you, you will regret it someday. The fifth and final result of this meeting, Paul says, is that they asked him to remember the poor. Verse 10, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Paul already said they added nothing to his ministry, to his gospel, but he's careful to record they did ask one thing of him. Make sure you remember the poor, Paul. You're going to focus on the Gentiles, but don't forget, and they probably had in mind, those in Jerusalem. Remember, in the early days of the church, they sold everything, right? All the believers that came to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and then another 5,000 after that, they sold everything, and they were living. They were kind of a commune, you know? I don't know where they lived, but they were all sharing alike. They thought Jesus was going to come back, like, right away, you know, like in the next week, and of course he didn't, and the next week, and the next month, and the next year, and guess what? They had nothing, because they had sold it all. And so I think this is the need that the elders here are addressing. And Paul used this. He used this as an opportunity to unify the church, because we read in his letters that, especially in Greece, he took up a collection among the Gentile churches and then brought that money with him when he came back to Jerusalem right about the time that he was arrested and then sent to Rome eventually. I hope that you also remember those who are less fortunate in our community, in our world, and I know many of you do. Many of you volunteer for CrossNet, you volunteer for the food bank, you have other ministries and involvements, you give. Remember those, but remember also they need Jesus, right? And so make sure you choose organizations to partner with that proclaim Christ, all right? And if you're not sure, ask me, ask one of the pastors. There's also websites where you can check out things like that. Samaritan's Purse, run by Franklin Graham, does a great job ministering, especially in crisis situations. Barnabas Aid is a ministry that we featured here that ministers to the persecuted church, and there are many others like them. So be discerning, because there are those that unfortunately take advantage of our goodwill. Well, beginning in verse 11, Paul clinches his argument for his independence from the Jerusalem apostles, and he does so by relating an incident. It's not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but in this incident, he rebukes, of all people, Peter. You know, upon this rock I will build my church, Jesus said. Peter, the most prominent apostle of his day, and he rebukes him for his hypocritical behavior in public. Look at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force Gentiles to live like Jews? Again, we don't know exactly when this incident took place in the chronology of the first century. There was a very famous, well-known council of the early church that was dealing with precisely the issue that Paul was dealing with here in Galatians, and you can read about it in Acts chapter 15. And so the question is, did this incident occur before that council, which is probably more likely, or did it occur after? Which, again, wouldn't make sense, since they definitively determined that Gentiles don't need to obey the law of Moses. But Peter reacted to certain Jews who came from Jerusalem, who apparently were believers, but they were still insisting on observing all this conduct that the Jews have observed for centuries, where they wouldn't have any close association with the Gentiles, even Gentile believers. And Paul rebukes Peter for that. He puts his finger on the issue in verse 15, and he says, essentially, by withdrawing from the Gentiles that he had no problem eating with them before, he was essentially endorsing then this perspective that Gentile believers must conform themselves to Jewish laws and customs. And so what was he doing? He was contradicting the gospel. And not only this, he was contradicting a vision that's described in Acts 10 that God himself gave him and told him, Peter, don't call unclean what God has cleansed. In other words, the Gentiles are acceptable to me. I want them to be saved. Go and preach the gospel to them as I commanded you before I left the earth. And Peter and the Jews hadn't been doing that. And after this vision, Peter went to Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion, and preached the gospel, and they saw these people get saved. The Holy Spirit fell on them as they did on the Jews in Acts chapter 2, and they spoke in tongues as an evidence of their salvation in that particular incident. And so Peter was contradicting not only potentially the counsel that they had, but he was contradicting a very vision he had received from God. I wonder, do we ever do that? Not that we have visions, you know, that sort of thing, but do we hypocritically contradict by our lives, by our words, what we know to be true, what we have affirmed to be true? Yeah, we probably do sometimes, maybe more often than we'd like to admit. But notice carefully what was at stake here. It was not merely the issue of who are you going to have dinner with, okay? That was not the main issue. The main issue, Paul says, is that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's the core issue for everything. Is your conduct in step with the truth of the gospel? And so this most important critical message of the gospel, this most important critical task of the church to represent Jesus Christ as his ambassadors, to boldly proclaim the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, that message and that task can be severely compromised and undermined if we are not careful about how we are living our lives before a watching world. And so, whatever choices we make about what we're going to do today, or who we're going to hang out with, or where will we go, or how will we spend our money, all those choices, you should always ask the question, how, if at all, will this behavior impact the truth of the gospel? Will it affirm it? Or will it compromise it in some way? Because there is no greater issue for us as believers in Jesus Christ. What's more, Paul says that even his close ministry partner, Barnabas, who had been with Paul when he established all these churches in Galatia, you can read about it in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, even Barnabas was led astray, Paul says, by the hypocrisy of Peter and the other Jewish believers. In other words, besides the all-important impact of our behavior on the truth of the gospel, another critical part here is the impact of our behavior on other believers. What are other believers going to say or conclude, or what might they imitate from our lives as they watch us? And that is why, especially, that leaders of the church are held to a very high standard, right? It's really a standard that every person should aspire to, but especially those in leadership, they have to be especially careful about the example that they set. Now, maybe you're looking at this incident, I don't know, and thinking to yourself, why did Paul publicly embarrass Peter? I mean, it had to be embarrassing, right? To be rebuked, right? In front of all these believers. Why did Paul do that? Why didn't he just, you know, like Jesus says in Matthew 18, take him aside privately, right? Go to your brother privately, Jesus said, if he's offended you, and, you know, work out your differences that way. Why did he do it publicly? Well, the answer is that this was a very public act, right? He did this in front of everybody. It wasn't in secret. And he was also a very highly esteemed leader in the church of that time. And it negatively impacted, as Paul said, not just any believers, but it impacted Barnabas and impacted both Jews and Gentiles. So if left unchallenged, it would have repercussions throughout the church, especially among those present who might have been left with the impression that not only Paul, but even God was okay with what Peter did. And that would have been disastrous for the truth and the testimony of the church. Here's that lesson again that I shared at the beginning. Though the gospel may be believed privately, it must be attested publicly. And you know what? It is attested publicly. Whether you intend to attest it or not, by your behavior, you're attesting to the truth of the gospel. Aaron Kohler is a young man who co-pastors a church plant in eastern Germany, near the border with Poland. But when he talks to people in that area about Jesus, he often encounters a lot of ignorance. He says many have asked him whether Christmas and Easter are Christian holidays. And if so, what they're all about in Germany. One time he talked to someone at a local market who said he had never even heard the name of Jesus. We're not talking Saudi Arabia or Pakistan. We're talking about a country where there's been a centuries of history of Christian influence. Now, according to the most recent data, more than 60% of Germans identify as Christians. And about a quarter of them say they have no religion. But in eastern Germany, which was at one time a Soviet satellite from 1949 until about 1990, only a quarter of Germans in that part of Germany say they are Christians, and 70% of Germans in that part of Germany say they're unbelievers. They don't believe in anything. Obviously, decades of atheism had its impact on that part of the world. And so in what was once the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation, and we are the heirs of the Protestant Reformation, in that place, you're more likely to find unbelief than you are faith. How tragic. How incredibly tragic. Kohler says, after decades of no contact with Christianity, people don't know what they don't know. They don't know what they don't know. Could that happen here? You better believe it. But only if we keep quiet, right? We don't say anything. Yet increasingly, that's what Christians are doing. They're not talking. They're being quiet about what they believe. I meet Christians sometimes who say, well, I have a private faith. No, you don't. If you're a Christian, you don't have a private faith. Christianity was never intended to be kept private. It was never intended to be kept to ourselves. It's intended to be shared often and everywhere. And if you don't understand that, please, let's sit down and talk, because this is basic. This is fundamental. As we've seen over the past few weeks, the message of the gospel is divinely attested. And its greatest defense is the impact that it produces in the lives for those who believe it. Like Paul, who was once a fanatical persecutor of the church and now was a fanatical missionary for Jesus. What impact has the gospel made on your life? Has it made any difference? Is it making any difference in your life at all? We've also seen that the messengers of the gospel are divinely empowered. In what ways are you relying upon the Lord every day to be his witness? This is not a human task, by the way. When Jesus, before he left and he ascended to heaven, what did he say to his disciples? He said, wait, because in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. In other words, they needed the anointing of the Holy Spirit of God to carry out this task. It's not a human task. It's a supernatural task. And so don't say, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do it. Okay, let's talk. There's training. There's things we can help you with. But realize at the end of the day, it's not about you. It's about Jesus in you. It's about Jesus working through you in order to impact the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. This is a very interesting passage. Paul was an amazing man, and yet even he had to come to the church and be sure that what he was preaching was in sync not only with you, but with the leaders in Jerusalem, not because he was in doubt, but because he wanted that unity that we all should strive after. And I pray for all of us that we would have the same burden, the same passion for the impact of the gospel, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those we know and love, and even those we don't know personally, those that we come in contact with. I pray, Lord, that each of us would take seriously our responsibility to be your ambassadors. And Lord, if there might be someone here this morning that does not know you, I pray this would be the day. Lord, may they be moved to talk to someone about how they can have assurance of eternal life and forgiveness of all sin through faith in Jesus. I pray this in his precious name. Amen.